At the end of chapter 6 of John, we saw that Jesus spoke strongly to the crowd that he had fed miraculously thousands of men and women and children food, bread and fish. He said, I'm the bread of life. You got to drink my blood. You got to eat my flesh. He was straight with them that they needed life beyond human life and physical life, and it was all going to be found in him. And we understood that it would be hard for them to understand what he was saying. But it wasn't so much understanding him perfectly as being drawn to him and willing. And so many of them walked away when he said those things. Now he continues on his journey, and after these things, verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus walked in Galilee, which is the north, and he did not want to walk in Judea, which is the south, where Jerusalem is, because the Jews, meaning the religious leaders, sought to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, this is his brothers, the other children of Joseph and Mary, he's the son of God through Mary, but his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the work that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Why did I read it like that? Read the next sentence. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Well, it wasn't Jesus' time. We hear that a lot in the Gospels until it actually is his time. And then he says, the hour has come. So Jesus knew what was coming and knew the exact timing of it all. But what time was it? It was the time of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23 outlines all the seven feasts of Israel. Three times a year, every male was to come and to the city of Jerusalem to worship. And the third one of these three huge ceremonial times was Tabernacles, seventh month, the 15th through the 22nd day of the month. They would put up lean-tos called booths out in their backyards, etc., wherever, because they were to remember their wandering through the wilderness and how God kept them and provided for them. And they chose to remember the giving of the law as well, and they would read the whole five books of Moses during Tabernacles over these 8 days of this feast. And the priests would come into the courts of the temple where they could be visible to the people in a certain spot, and they would pour out from a pool of Siloam. They would come and bring water, or was it the springs of Gihon? Sorry. There's a place where they'd get water, and they would bring it in these golden pitchers, and they would pour out each day a golden pitcher flowing down to represent how God provided water out of the rock through Moses with the stick hitting the rock, etc. And on the eighth day, they would do eight of them, is the way I understand it. So it was a time of remembering God's promise to them. It was a Thanksgiving week because they were remembering how they'd been delivered into this beautiful land of Israel. And at the same time, it's a time where his brothers could be a tool of Satan to try to discourage Jesus. I said try to discourage Jesus because they can't discourage Jesus. In fact, the scripture says in Isaiah, he shall not be discouraged until he completes all things. And then it's not like then he'll get discouraged. It means you can't stop him. All right? But his brothers, listen, his brothers are not well-meaning. They're not really well-intended. And they are being used as an attempt to discourage him. So finish this sentence. If it would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ that his own family would seek to discourage him, it could happen to all of us, to you. Yeah, you do know that, and I'm not against our families. I love my family. It's not like that, but my point is that even well-intended people who love you can discourage your faith. They could even be another believer and still discourage your faith. Not so much tell you don't believe in Jesus, though some will. But they can tell you, okay, believe in Jesus, but don't get too excited about it now. You're scaring me. You're starting to what, are you going to read your Bible all day? You're going to go to church every day? How much money are you giving to that church? You know, and all that this kingdom of God stuff. I mean, let's not get, you're getting scaring me. Well, why does it scare people when somebody gets committed to Jesus Christ? Somebody actually believes in God enough to actually follow him and make him important in their life, not just, will I go to church or will I give or I say a prayer over my food. Why does it scare people? Because it challenges their faith, their own lack of faith or their own direction. You know, and even good people who love the Lord want to protect their family. How many parents have desired to protect their kids to the point where they kind of strangle their faith? Because the kid, is, as they're growing older, is moving out into taking steps of faith. Well, there's a lot of dangers in this world. But one of the greatest ones is thinking that you can protect your kids. Yes, as they grow up, you don't want to say, go be stupid and foolish. But you know, when our daughter went to Cambodia, we went, oh man, this is how we raised her. We can't fight it. You know, we told her, she saw our life and how we lived, and we encouraged her, and she's beyond us. And then she said, well, we're going to go to Cambodia for 2.5 years, to the worst place in Cambodia. You know, she could have died there. And she could also get in a car wreck in Oneonta. And you can't stop it, and you can't fix all that. And if you smother your children, you'll push them away from you. And the first chance they get to get away from you, they will. So, I don't know, a little family encouragement here. the thing is that these are real things that happen. Jesus says to these brothers who don't believe, you're not in conflict with this fallen world. The world can't hate you. You are part of it. It's your world. But I am coming and shining light on darkness. I am coming, and you know when you have truth, and you have truth and purity and unity don't always go together. In fact, you'll never get purity of word, truth, and unity always completely together. Because as soon as the truth comes out, you know, somebody said to me after first service, they just read, say it again, Camille. Truth, by definition, is intolerant. Now, please make sure you understand me. We're not saying, I have all the truth, nobody else does, and you got. I'm not going to be tolerant of you or patient with you or I'm the king, you're nothing, you know, all that. But truth itself is we say it's not subjective, it's objective. But that statement, truth is intolerant by nature. In other words, the truth is the truth is the truth, and you can't change it to fit what you make. You can't change it so that everybody will like you. Because the biggest lie is that you, first of all, think everybody will like you anyway. And the second part of that is you're not helping and loving anybody by not telling them the truth. Doesn't mean you beat people over the head with it either. Speaking the truth in love can be done. God help us. But so this is what's happening with Jesus. And though they don't believe him now, later on, even his second brother or the next oldest, James, becomes a strong leader in the church. His brothers believe in him after the resurrection. So we're not against them. We just know that they're not believers yet. And how they could live with Jesus all those years and not be believers is because of how unassuming he was, even though he was supernatural. Well, that's another whole story. Verses 10 through 24. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And when it says the Jews, it means the leaders, because everybody there is Jewish, pretty much. Okay. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Nothing changes, does it? That's happening today. What about Jesus? However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, leaders. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Meaning at their schools. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills or determines or desires to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself is seeking his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And they were seeking to kill him from the time that he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill? That's like you're saying you're crazy. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, that's Bethesda Pool, healed the man. He took his bed and walked. And you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man is received circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. He says to them, you know, even in the law of Moses, it says on the eighth day a male child is to be circumcised. If it falls on a Saturday, the Sabbath, in which you would not do that kind of working, but you still do work, you're cutting away from his flesh. You're taking something from him on the Sabbath under a direction from God. I'm giving life back to this person on the Sabbath, letting him walk, and you're mad at me and you want to kill me for this. Even your own law, our law, the law that I gave you, really, you know, God, Jesus is God the Son, tells you that you don't have it together. You're judging unrighteously. Well, even though Jesus is not initially, when we read from verse 10, out in the public, he's still the center of attention, even though he's not out in the public. And this continues through history. Who is he? Where is he from? What do you know? And there really isn't anywhere that you can see where you can just take a disinterested approach to Jesus. You either think that he's really truly who he is, or you need by understanding of what he said to think that he's crazy or a deceiver. But people who say Jesus is just all right with me, whatever, it's cool, that doesn't mean anything. It's a statement out of ignorance. And I don't mean intentionally, and I don't mean that harshly, but I mean if you read what he says, it'd be like me walking right up to somebody's face and saying, I'm God, you need to follow me. They wouldn't say, well, Rick's a really nice guy, I don't happen to agree with his doctrine. They'd say, he's nuts. He's scary, stay away from that guy. Or else I'd turn around to walk and they'd follow me, which would be even scarier. So you get what I'm saying? Okay, so this is what we understand about Jesus. He says, you want my credentials? My credentials, like, how does this guy know all this stuff? And what is he really? Well, he lived out the Father's will intended for us, that God intended for us to live out. Jesus, from the Father, obeyed the Father and did the things the Father gave him. How do you and I come to know that his teaching is true? By doing what he said. You know, you can read all the books, you can study all the doctrine, you can get all your ducks in a row mentally, but you can only go so long giving mental agreement to the things you believe in your mind. At some point, it has to get on your feet. You have to walk it. That's the truest doctrine. You know, young men in Bible schools is very typical. Young guys go, girls too, but mostly it's the boys that are like this, you know, that competitive spirit. Young Christian men, and they'll stay up all night arguing Bible doctrine about stuff that really, some of it matters and some of it doesn't even matter at all. It's just opinions about stuff that nobody can completely figure out. So they'll argue about it all night over coffee. And that's okay, but when the doctrine becomes real to you, it's like, you know, when Gail and I were in our first ministry, it was this very intense, very structured, very strong, heavy-handed leadership. And the way you gave your money was the way they told you, yes, sir, that was it. Okay, and then when we came out of that ministry, we had this freedom. Like, what do we really believe about giving to the Lord, about tithing or first fruits or whatever? And, you know, we naturally kind of went away from being faithful to just being kind of self-serving for a while. Because we're not like you guys. You guys have been solid since the day you were born. But we had to go through a journey. And so we were flaky about that. And some other things, we kind of went, well, I don't know if I really believe this because it's what I was taught. But these guys all kind of fell apart. And then after a while, we kind of felt sick inside because we weren't really just reading the Word. We said, we want to trust the Lord. And so, and I could use something other than money. It's just such a simple one. You know, a time and energy, giving yourself to things that are difficult for you, but you know God wants you to do them. You know, that's how you grow. Is when you, it's not, you don't grow in the Spirit by saying, what do I like? And what is comfortable for me? Well, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, that's like, some people like camping and it's comfortable for them, and some people don't and they have to have a hotel. Well, that's great. But that has nothing to do with your spirituality. You can't transfer that. Well, what do I like? I like hotels versus camping. I'll grow in God by just going to hotels. No, you won't. You won't. You have to go beyond yourself, whether it's giving or giving energy or time or putting yourself in a situation you're in. I'm not saying constantly put yourself in horrible situations, but the willingness to grow, you know, for a plant to grow, it has to go deep. It has to get beat against, you know, by the wind. It has to suck up, you know, sunshine. It's got to work a little bit. That's how you grow. God says something, you're not really sure you believe it. My whole journey with the Lord in my early walk was, okay, now I believe in Jesus. Now I got to start finding out what the Bible says because I'm sure I disagree with bunches of it. And I did disagree with bunches of it. But my doctrine changed when God showed me the weakness of my life through his word and said, this is what I want you to do. Trust me and watch how you'll grow if you'll trust me where you don't feel it, where you don't like it. And what a freedom when you stop worrying about what you like. Trying to protect your environment is painful because you can't really. You know? Do you notice how we normally sit in a public place? Space. What you do is you go to Africa. There's no space. It wouldn't matter if there was a million places. Everybody crams right next to you. It's so cool. But I actually, it's not that cool. I like coming home. I like a little space. I do too, you know, but if you catch my point, and maybe you don't because I'm flying in circles. Let's keep going, get on the ground again. So how do you judge righteously? We only see the outward. We have to see a person's heart or motive to truly judge completely their life. Now, here's the problem, though. What the verse that people love is Matthew chapter 7 in the early verses. It says, I think right in the beginning, judge not that you be not judged. And so anybody who is living in sin loves that verse because they go, you can't tell me anything. I'll do whatever I want. Don't judge me. Don't judge me, brother. You can't judge me. God's the only one to judge. And in a sense, they're right. But they obviously haven't read the verse 11 where he says, by their fruits you'll know them. There are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. There's going to be people who are deceptive. There's going to be things that are wrong. You'll judge them by their fruits. And the word judge there is not you make the ultimate judgment. It's discern. Discern whether it's right or wrong. Now, if you read 1 John, the book of 1 John, towards the end, almost to Revelation, you open that book up. This is how we know if we know the truth or don't know the truth. This is how we know if somebody's walking in light or walking in darkness. If someone says they love God, but they're doing these things, they're lying and they're not doing the truth. John, don't judge. Well, you go tell John to not judge. I find that John understands to discern and have help for people who are stumbling and to be able to say to them, no, this behavior's wrong. You can't come in this church and scam on all the women and expect that. And then we say, listen, man, you're not here for Jesus. You're here to scam on the ladies. And go, don't judge me. Well, don't sit so close to that sister and invite her out. And then the next week, this one out and, you know, and do what you're doing. We see you. Ladies, you need to know you'll be protected here. We'll be the hammer. Now, some of you are going, don't be too strong. I'm looking for the right guy. Well, we'll chase him away too. At least the dads will be happy. That's right, you got four daughters. Remember when Rev Debbie said five daughters. So, okay, I'm still circling. Let's get down where we got to go. It's your fault. You should never laugh. Listen, we can't ultimately judge a person's motive in the deepest part of their soul because as God said to Samuel, man judges the outward appearance and God judges the heart. There's a realm where you need to discern when somebody's behavior is going contrary to Scripture and they're directly affronting God and other people through their behavior and they're claiming God and you want to help them and also protect others from them. And that is the role. Any parent will do that. Any pastor will do that. Any leader will do that. You have to. Or it's chaos. On the other hand, we don't really know everybody's heart. Don't you see somebody worshiping a different way than you or having a certain, you don't see the whole story. Be careful. That means that if you're going to actually discern something about somebody, you better get close enough to understand what's going on and not just be a potshot shooter looking to correct people from a distance. You have to care enough about them and love them enough to get close to them, and then you'll be able to discern. If you're not willing to do that, just forget it. That might help. Okay, 25 through 31. Now, some of from Jerusalem said, "Is not this who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. They say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, where this man comes from, we know where he comes from, but where the Christ comes from, no one will know. Jesus cried out and taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I come from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me.'" You'd think when Jesus gets up and talks and teaches, he'd clear everything up, and everybody go, "Oh, okay, that makes sense." But instead, he makes it more intense so they can now be even more offended. "Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, said, 'What is, when Christ comes, will he do more than signs than this man does?'" The Pharisees heard the crowd. Well, let's stop there for a minute. They knew that no one else could speak as Jesus spoke, stand up to the leaders, and not be swiftly brought down. Well, why can't they stop him? Because it's not his time. And they expected the Messiah to come quickly, make a big splash, and fix everything and take over. So they're confused, and the leaders are offended because he's taking away their glory by people paying attention to him. 32. "And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning me, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. So they sent their cops, their local brute squad, for them. They're actually the temple police. And not saying police or brute squad. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion?'" That means all the Jews scattered around the world among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. "What is this thing he said? 'You will seek me and not find me, and when I'm going where you can't come.'" So what's happening here is they can't see what he's talking about. The leaders can't get anybody to take him. And later on, we'll find out, not this week. We won't go, we just got a couple more verses, but that the officers couldn't take Jesus. They never heard a guy speak like this. So they're confused. They're angry, and the leaders are. The people are confused and going, how come they can't stop this guy? He's speaking so boldly. And then Jesus stands up. On the last day of the feast, when they pour out these pitchers of water, that great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart," or inmost being, or belly, depending on your translation, but it has to do with the inner person of who you are, "will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." All right. This is the last day of the feast. When Jesus gets up and speaks after they're pouring this water, and you might think it's such a weird thing for him to say. He says, "I'm the bread of life. My body is meat. My blood is drink." He says, you know, "I'm the light of the world." He's going to say all these things that are so dramatic. But remember that as these people on this Tabernacles Thanksgiving week, he stands up and says, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That they could relate to the fact that they're celebrating that Moses took a stick, his rod, and struck a rock, and the rock, out of it came water to feed 2 to 3 million people. They understand that in Isaiah, they've read Jeremiah chapter 2, "You've forsaken me, your fountain of living waters," the Lord says. They understand, remember, these guys know the scriptures. They know the scriptures. Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy you shall draw water out of the well of salvation, and that day you'll say, 'Praise the Lord.'" Isaiah 44, where it says, "I'll pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." These are all promises of God that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jeremiah 31:12 is on the front of your bulletin. Who knows the song out of here? "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion." I must get a prize today. I'm the only one who knows this song. the benefits of the Jesus movement. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore at all. And by the way, the freedom from sorrow that is your destiny, freedom from sorrow is my friend Rhonda Gordon and her children and grandchildren's destiny. Now, it's not coming today. We sorrow not as others who have no hope, but we sorrow when we lose someone to eternity. We only lose them on this side, but we're going to where they are. And that's the ultimate destiny. My destiny is not here. My destiny is not a perfect life, and don't you mess with my perfect life. I don't know how to maintain, I don't know how to gain a perfect life, and I don't know how to maintain a perfect life. I know how to destroy my life by trying to do those things. I know how to make everyone miserable around me by being so self-protective. And I do understand how that happens to people because they get hurt, and I get that. Because when I've gotten hurt, I've wanted to recoil, just, you know, and hide. But your destiny is to be delivered from sorrow and pain. Forever. Forever. And I don't know how to fully explain this, but I have some things I want to share with you that may be helpful. First of all, remember, our inmost being is the place that you feel things the deepest. It's the deep seat of your soul. It's the belly, the heart, the inner person. It's like this, you know, and I've shared often that I can recall pain and feel the pain, even though it's somebody that I've forgiven or an issue that's been dealt with. That doesn't mean if you don't think about it long enough, you can't recall the emotion of it. And I find, and I'm a happy kind of person, and I have a lot of good memories. But I'm telling you, you may be different than me, but most people I talk to can recall pain more clearly than they can joy. I remember being joyful when my daughter was born, and I know that I was, but it's hard for me to, that was my firstborn, and being in that hospital room and feeling that moment, I can remember it. She was beautiful. But I can't suddenly feel the exact feeling of that. But I remember the day when I think about, and I'm way past this, my dad died when I was 15, and when I've sat and thought about it, I can go to that moment of pain. Maybe it's not like that. It might take me a while now, but I can go and feel the pain. Doesn't mean I'm not healed and I'm living in the past. It's emotion, and it's what happens in your heart. And it's part of the fall, because if we weren't in a fallen world and we weren't fallen creatures from our really high estate that God intended us, you would not feel pain and recall pain the way you do. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not some whatever guru. I just know in my own life that's a true statement. And most people I talk to, it comes true too. They say, yep, if I think about the pain, I can feel it. That God wants to use that to turn you and me around. And you see, because the work of the Holy Spirit is unique to anything in the universe. Jesus told his disciples, the world is going to have a party while you weep for me. They're going to rejoice. He's dead, he's dead. And you're going to be weeping. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. He didn't say your sorrow is going to be moved over here and joy is going to come in. It's kind of like Jesus didn't say, bring me those water pots in chapter 2 of John and pour out the water because I'm going to create wine in there. He said, bring those pots with water. He did have them fill it. He turned the water into wine. It's on a human level, on an example that I could give that's very feeble, the athlete who works at the racing till his lungs are bursting, his or her lungs are bursting, legs are burning, can't, just pushing to the ultimate, when they go into the race and win the race, that pain doesn't just go away of all that pain of the race and of their training. That pain is what made them win the race. That pain is what made them win the race and feel the joy. But that's still not good enough. And even the example I'll give you from Scripture may not be perfect, but it struck me that there was another young man whose brothers did not believe him, whose brothers hated him because they were of the world and he was kind of otherworldly. He was a dreamer. And when Joseph told his brothers his dream that they would someday bow down to him, which would be their salvation, he didn't know that exactly, and they sure didn't know that. They hated him all so much more, they said, let's kill him. They didn't kill him. One brother stood up and said, let's just pretend that he died, you know, get blood on his coat from an animal, sell him to these Midianites as a... He got him to sell him instead of kill him when they put him in the pit. And Joseph goes off to Egypt as a slave and rises up to be number two to Pharaoh, as you know the story from Genesis. But what's really interesting about this story is that Jacob, they bring in this coat of many colors, or it can also just, there's a different translation, but either way, it's this beautiful coat, but it's all torn up and there's all this blood from some goat or lamb or something. And if you don't want to think about that, it was a chicken. Okay. Okay. So anyway, a rodent. But they put blood all over this thing. And they show it to their dad. And they lied to their dad by deception. You know, people say, I don't lie. But these guys, I don't lie just like Joseph's brother. They didn't say, we know that he was killed by this wild animal. They just showed the coat to his dad. And he said, some beast has torn him and killed him and eaten him. And they went, but they lied to them. They lied to their dad. They deceived him. And he believed. He believed their lie. He lived for maybe 20 years believing a lie. And it affected his life as if it was true. Now, there wasn't a lot he could do about that, but you're not Jacob. You're sitting here looking back at his story for a reason so that you can learn from it. So that you don't have to go through every single thing every person goes through to the full degree they go through, but you can learn from their experience and the things that happen so that you might see something better. We can learn from experience, but it doesn't always have to be our own. Don't always make it your own experience you have to learn from. That's too painful. Learn from somebody else's whenever you can. Jacob believed the lie. Well, the famine comes and the bros say, we got to go. And he says, okay, go get food, but keep Benjamin, my youngest. Joseph was the one of two sons of his dear bride, Rachel. And so Rachel had Joseph and Rachel had Benjamin, his youngest. And then she died in childbirth. And the other sons were from the other wife and their midwives. You know, there's 12 sons from four women. Don't ask about that right now. Just forget about it. There is an answer to that, but we're not going to do that today. So they're saying, okay, we'll go with Benjamin staying with me. Nobody's messing with Benjamin. I'm going to protect my world. This is all I got left because everything else has been taken from me. And they go off, and of course, they meet Joseph and don't know it. They don't know it's Joseph, but he knows who they are. So the first thing he wants to know is, what have they done to Benjamin? Because they tried to kill him and made him a slave, and they would probably hate Benjamin as much as him. How many are you? Well, we've got one brother back home. Why did you tell him we had one more brother? Oh, you have one more brother. Well, why didn't you bring him? Oh, you know, I think you guys are spies and blah, blah, blah. You got to bring that brother to me, and I'm keeping this one brother, Simeon, until you come back. You can buy the food, go home, and he also has the servants put their money back in their food bag so that it'll be like they cheated him and stole the money, so that he just to freak them out for a purpose. His goal is to bring out their humility, to find out where they're really at. So they go and they tell Dad, we had to leave Simeon there because we got the food, and then also for some reason our money's here, so now we're afraid to go back, but we kind of got to go back to get more food. And Simeon's there. We can't get him out till we bring Benjamin. What? Why did you tell him about? You can't bring Benjamin? Joseph is dead. Joseph is gone. And now Simeon's gone. And now you want to take Benjamin from me, my last hope. And all these things are against me. Do you ever feel that way? You look at your life and you kind of say, it's like somebody is playing, stacking the deck against me. It's like somebody's putting buckets of water on top of a door so that when I open it, it will fall on me. All these things are against me. Like, you start feeling like the whole plan of life is designed to destroy you. Now, do we call that, is that a little bit self-centered? I mean, it is a little bit, but you understand that we get molded by our circumstances and our belief in lies. And those lies have been founded in circumstantial evidence. I mean, the evidence was there about Joseph. The evidence is there that Simeon's now stuck. And now the evidence is there that bad's going to happen because the man's demanding this youngest son that he never lets out of his sight. But finally, they're starving so bad, they say, Dad, Benjamin's going to die anyway because he's going to starve to death. I'm paraphrasing some things here. We got to go back. He goes, take him, but you bereave me and you're bringing my soul down to my grave in pain and sorrow. They go back. There's a lot to the story. You can just read it in the last half of Genesis, last third of Genesis. They go back, and after some drama with Joseph, he reveals himself to his brothers. And after he reveals himself to them, they're like freaked. Oh, no, he's going to kill us because of what we've done to him. He says, don't be afraid. You meant it for evil. What's the rest of it? God meant it for good. Yeah, God meant it for good. That wasn't an easy thing. That's not an easy life. Nobody's saying it's a piece of cake. But God meant it for good to keep many people alive. Now, here's what we're going to do. You're going to take some bunch of food back. You're going to take wagons back. You're going to take donkeys back. You're going to take supplies. You're going to go get Dad and bring him back here, and you're all going to live here. And the king over Joseph, the Pharaoh, said, yeah, send all this stuff. And don't tell them, whatever, don't have them like pack suitcases of stuff and worry about their wooden furniture. We got the whole land of Goshen's yours. We'll set you up. And then Joseph gives them presents and food, and he gives them clothing. And clothing was a big deal there. You didn't go out. There was no Walmarts or even Bon-Tons. And it was a hard thing to get clothing. And he gives them all this. He gives them clothing, and he gives them money. But he gave Benjamin five times as much. And what he's saying there is, I'm trusting you that you're not going to be envious of Benjamin like you were of me. Don't get any trouble on the way home. Just go get Dad. He's not testing them, but he's blessing them and helping, because like they don't have any thought about it anymore. They're like, when they realize they're forgiven for what they did wrong, they're not holding grudges and trying to compare who got a better deal. See, that goes out of, that leaves you when you realize how much you've been forgiven. And if you're having trouble with that, the reason I ask you to ask God to show you how much you've been forgiven isn't so you get to feel bad. It's so you get to feel good. It's so you get to have peace. It isn't to rebuke you or that, but I see so many people that are always measuring how much they've given versus how much they received. And folks, it's never going to be fair. Don't look for fair. If you got what was fair, the Bible says you burn in a lake of fire. I don't want what's fair. I want mercy. I want grace. And so they go back with Benjamin, and on their way there, they get to Dad. And even though they come with Benjamin, it's on the back of your bulletin. Then they went up out of Egypt, and at the bottom of the page, and they came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Can you stop there with me? Jacob believed that his son was killed by a wild animal and eaten when his sons lied to him. He believed their lie. With, really in our eyes, good reason, right? You can't fault him for it. But you can learn from it. He believed the lie. Now they come, and they're ahead of all this wagons and stuff, and they come into the, and they tell him the truth. He doesn't believe the truth. He believed the lie, but he's having trouble believing the truth. You and I are a lot more like Jacob than we realize. We have trouble believing the truth. The circumstances have, all these things are against me. And we buy into it so much that when the truth comes, it's, well, he has a hard time penetrating us. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts, the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel, his name has also been named Israel by God. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so Jacob, that which he thought was the worst that could happen, and the subsequent things that happened that seemed like the worst of the worst that could happen, losing Joseph and losing Benjamin now to go with them, God turned his sorrow into joy. God gave a way for his people to go forward, even though there's still going to be more trouble for the people of Israel. Do you see that it's a cycle on earth? It has to ebb and flow. There has to be pain and sorrow mixed. If anybody promises you you're just going to be free of pain here on earth and just live this glorious life with nothing touching you, your soul, your pain, your sorrow, no, they're trying to sell you something. They want your money or your allegiance for their own personal gain, or they're completely crazy. Because God promises you that this life on earth can be hard, but you have a destiny. And your destiny is that he's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, neither any more pain. And the things that Satan meant for evil in your life, God can turn. And there is times in this life where you see it, God makes it for good. I won't go through anything of my own right now because I think I talk about myself far too much. But I will tell you, the others around you and you yourself, if you have a story to tell others, tell people your story. How God turned your sorrow into joy. It's a story that needs to be heard. It's a clarity that people need to have. It is not complete in my life. But I've seen enough. You know what I've seen? I've seen a few of the wagons. The wagons are coming. The wagons are coming. Maybe you're waiting. That's okay. Maybe you need God to help you really see it and grasp it. That's okay. Maybe you can't say, I believe 100% right now. I'm totally at peace with everything in my life. That's okay. But are you willing to go in the direction where God can show you what's coming? Are you willing to go in the direction to say, Lord, I want you to show me how you turn sorrow into joy? You don't just push it away. You turn it into joy. You turn water into wine. You turn pain into joy. And I'm a good I'm in a good place because I got lots of that stuff. And I want to see that the wagons are coming. You know, before I got to this Joseph story, I was planning the music out because I'm leading this week. And I planned this really soft, worshipful song, Living Waters. But as we were up here yesterday practicing, I thought, the wagons are coming, man. The wagons are coming. What song goes, musicians? What song goes with the wagons are coming?